And well, we are going to spend most of our time this morning in Revelation 21, and so you can open your Bibles up there. We'll also be in 1 Corinthians 15 for just a few minutes. The famous 20th century philosopher and professional baseball player Yogi Berra famously said that if you don't know where you're going, you might wind up someplace else. And as typically quirky as that quote is, there is a ring of truth to it. If we don't have point B in mind when we leave point A, we might never actually reach point B, because the destination is what directs the journey. Every year we drive down to Florida to visit my parents, and when we do, it's their address that we put into our GPS. And when we're looking for a hotel to stop and spend the night, we pick a hotel on that route. And even if I wanted to take a scenic route rather than a direct one, if my endpoint was still my parents' house, at some point, that endpoint would have to exert its weight on the journey. At some point, I'd have to turn the car in the direction of my parents' house. And this morning, as we reach the end of the Nicene Creed, it's really not just the end of the creed, but it's really the end for all of us who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The creed ends by saying that we look forward to the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. That is our destination. And if we don't know where we're going, if that's not the end point that we have in our spiritual GPS, if that's not eventually our goal as we go through life, as Yogi Berra said, we might end up someplace else. I came to faith the summer after my freshman year of high school. And as a young believer in my late teens and even in my early 20s, the return of Christ and the end of all things didn't seem like good news to me. I knew that Jesus was coming back and I was supposed to look forward to that day. But I often found myself hoping he'd tarry just a little bit longer. And sure, some of that was because there was still so much that I hadn't experienced yet that I wanted to. But also a big part of it was just how it was taught. The things that this world had to offer, going to college, getting married, having children, building a career, they all seemed more attractive than the way that Jesus' return and the end of all things was taught to me in church. I'm about to turn 44, and so I was a teenager at the height of the Left Behind series popularity. And that dominated a lot about what I was taught about the future. The focus was more on interpreting symbols and signs and relating them to current events than it was on Jesus. When people did talk about eternity, some talked about it as though heaven was just one big eternal church service, and honestly, not even an appealing one. And don't get me wrong, I love gathering for corporate worship. I missed it last week when we didn't gather together. But I don't want to spend all day or all week, much less all of eternity, doing this. Then others came along with what's called the heaven tourism books, the people who claim to have died and visited heaven and came back. And for them, heaven was all about all of their favorite things and favorite people. Everything that they hoped would be there was there. And maybe that sounds somewhat attractive. But I was actually talking to one of my cousins a few weeks ago, and he somewhat recently retired from the Navy after hitting his 20 years, and he enlisted at 18, so he retired at 38. And he had a couple of months in between retiring from the Navy and starting his new position as a civilian contractor for the Navy. But he had these couple of months where he had nothing to do. And he was so excited, he thought it was gonna be so much fun. And he was sharing that he thought he was going to love the 2 months off and found that he hated it. He was like, there's only so much golf you can play. He had all the time in the world to do anything that he wanted, and he got bored, and he found himself desperate to get back to work. In other words, there has to be something more to heaven, to our eternal destination than just an eternal church service or eternal playtime. There has to be. There's something in us that knows that this is just not the end of where we're going. And while neither the creed nor scripture give us a ton of details, they do give us glimpses of what is actually encouraged, that we are encouraged to hope for and to long for. And so we're going to read the entirety of Revelation chapter 21. It's long, and so don't feel pressure to stand, but if you are willing and able to stand for the reading of God's word, I'm going to read Revelation chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and its walls. The city lies foursquare, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Amen. You may be seated. Revelation is an incredible chapter and an incredible book. But we tend to miss the point of it because we get hung up on all the symbolism and timelines. And we have to remember that the point of the book, and therefore the point of chapter 21, is really to comfort Christians throughout time and space who are experiencing wars and rumors of wars, persecution, famine, and disease. In the midst of all of the suffering of this life, John gives us this glimpse of what it is to come to shift our eyes off of our present circumstances and all of the various trials within them, and to put them on to the hope that lies before us. What Revelation 21 calls us to is really what Paul calls us to in Colossians chapter 3, where he says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." John is helping us to fix our eyes on the things above, on the things yet to come. He's helping us eagerly anticipate when Christ will appear and when we will also appear with him in glory. He's doing the same thing the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, when he says, "Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." John is helping us do what the author of Hebrews tells us to do, to fix our eyes on Jesus, so that the joy that is set before us might enable us to lay aside every weight and sin and to run with endurance the race set before us. In John chapter 3, John the Baptist, who is really the historically the prominent figure in Advent. In John chapter 3, verse 30, John the Baptist says, "He must increase, but I must decrease." And the early church father, St. John Chrysostom, preaching on those words, interpreted them through the lens of glory, arguing that what John was saying is that he wanted Jesus's glory to increase in his life and his own glory to decrease. And Chrysostom says that we increase Christ's glory in our lives by setting our eyes on his glory. And he says this, he says, "For as we despise the riches of earth when we look to other riches, as we condemn this life when we think of that far better than this, so we shall be enabled to spit on this world's glory when we know of another far more august than it, which is glory indeed. One is a thing vain and empty, has the name without the reality. But that other which is from heaven is true and has to give its praise angels and archangels and the Lord of archangels. Or rather, I should say that it has men as well. Now, if you look to that theater, learn what crowns are there, transport yourself into the applauses which come from there, never will earthly things be able to hold you. Nor when they come will you deem them great, nor when they are away seek after them. For even in earthly palaces, none of the guards who stand around the king, neglecting to please him that wears the diadem and sits upon the throne, troubles himself about the voices of daws or the noise of flies and gnats buzzing, flying and buzzing about him, and good report from men is no better than these. Knowing then the worthlessness of human things, let us collect our all into treasuries that cannot be spoiled. Let us seek that glory which is abiding and immovable, which may we all attain through the grace and loving kindness of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom and with whom to the Father and the Holy Spirit be glory now and ever and world without end. Amen." This is what the final lines of the Creed are designed to do. This is what Revelation 21 is designed to do, to fix our eyes on the glory that comes down from heaven, that we might remember that our glory is not found in earthly things or in earthly kingdoms, but in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. But before we get to the life of the world to come, we do just need to quickly touch on the resurrection of the dead. The creed says we look forward to the resurrection from the dead and the life of the world to come. And so before we dive back into Revelation 21, I'm going to spend a few minutes in 1 Corinthians 15. Where in verses 12 through 19, Paul says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." The church at Corinth seemed to have fallen into doubt about what the creed upholds as a belief in the resurrection from the dead. They weren't denying that Jesus had been raised. They were doubting whether we will be raised, whether there's anything that lies on the other side of death. And what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 15 is the two things are connected. If Jesus has been raised from the dead, then we will be also. But if we will not be raised from the dead, then neither was Jesus. So to deny the future resurrection is to deny Christ's resurrection. And if Christ wasn't raised from the dead, then what Paul says is we are all wasting our time here this morning. It is better off, we'd be better off doing some shopping, watching the football games, you know, whatever it is that you do for fun and enjoyment, better off doing that than this, if Christ had not been raised from the dead. And then he goes on in verse 20 to say, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." We're going to pause here to do a little bit of a Greek lesson, because it matters how we interpret this passage and others like it in the New Testament. We're used to hearing this phrase that Christ has been raised from the dead. But I think the way that we read it, the way that I always read it and heard it, was that what it means is that he has been raised from the state of being dead. That he existed as a dead man, but he was raised out of that state of existence to a new state of existence of being alive once again. That he was raised from the state of death. But Paul says that Christ has been raised ek nekron. That word nekron is the word dead, but it's a substantival adjective, which means it's an adjective that functions as a noun, and it's plural, not singular, which means that Paul's not saying that Christ has been raised from the state of being dead, but rather that Christ has been raised out from among the dead ones. That Christ has been raised out from among the dead ones. He's expressing belief in the words of the earlier Apostles' Creed, that having been crucified, Jesus descended to Hades. He descended to the realm of the dead, to the location where the souls of dead people resided, just as everyone who died before him had done. But then something happened which had not previously happened. Jesus descended to the realm of the dead like every dead person before him, but he did not stay there. Rather, he was raised out from among all the other dead ones to a new kind of life. And by phrasing it like this, Paul is laying the groundwork for what he goes on to say immediately after, that not only has Jesus been raised out from among the dead ones, but he is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The concept of first fruits comes from the Old Testament. The people would offer up the first portion of their crops or their flocks in thanksgiving to God. And in turn, it would serve as a pledge that God would bring about the rest of the harvest. It was this act of faith that they would give up the first stuff they harvested, and God in return would provide the rest of the harvest. And one commentary puts it like this: by way of this metaphor, Paul underlines the link between our fate and the fate of Christ. Christ's resurrection is not an isolated event, but guarantees something even more stupendous. Theologically, it suggests that our resurrection is not wholly separate from Christ's resurrection, but earlier and later parts of the same event, with the earlier part serving as a promise and guarantee of that which is yet to come. The whole point of Paul's argument is that in the destiny of Jesus Christ, the one raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, is our destiny. Did you catch that? Our resurrection is not a separate event from Christ's resurrection, but a later part of the same event. That as the first fruits, his resurrection guarantees our resurrection. We are the remainder of the harvest that God promises to bring about. And so Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 15, "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all." The resurrection from the dead is the final assertion of the lordship of Jesus Christ, when even death itself is fully and finally made subject to him. What we celebrate on Easter, Jesus' resurrection from the dead, what Jonathan preached about a couple of months ago when the Creed touched on his resurrection, wasn't the end game. The gospel doesn't end on Easter. Instead, it points forward to an ultimate conclusion when we will be caught up in that same resurrection. And really, not just us, but all of creation. And that brings us back to Revelation 21, because that is what we see happening in Revelation 21. Christ's resurrection is applied to the entirety of creation. And right off the bat in Revelation 21, John says that he saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. What we have as Revelation 21 opens, as the entire Bible starts to draw to a close, is a new creation story. We have this tendency in American evangelicalism to want to interpret Revelation through news headlines. But Revelation actually has almost as many Old Testament quotes and references as the rest of the New Testament put together. If we want to understand Revelation properly, we don't need to look around at current events or look forward to future events. We need to look back to the Old Testament. And as John begins to describe our future destiny, He does not start describing some spiritual realm that none of us can kind of wrap our minds around, but something very, very familiar. He describes a new heaven and a new earth. And right from the bat, it's important to notice that our future is not living as disembodied spirits strumming harps while sitting on clouds in heaven. Rather, what Scripture as a whole teaches, what Revelation 21 teaches, is that our destiny is to be re-embodied, to be resurrected from the dead. Our immaterial being reunited with our material being in order to live the life that humanity was always meant to live. As N.T. Wright puts it, the Christian hope is not properly life after death, but life after death. That what our hope is not that we just go off to heaven when we die, but that having gone off to heaven when we died, we will one day be raised to new life and live a life after death. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book on ethics, says the human being is a bodily being and remains so in eternity as well. Bodiliness and being human belong indivisibly together. Animals have bodies but no spirit. Angels have spirits but no bodies. We as humans have both, and we will have both for all of eternity. And that is what we see in Revelation 21. We don't see disembodied spirits strumming harps, but resurrected, re-embodied humanity living on a new earth with our Creator, watching and working over creation the way we were always meant to. But there's a significant difference from Genesis 1 to Revelation 21 that comes up right away. In Genesis, the earth and sea are separated from one another. But right here in verse 1 of Revelation 21, we're told that the sea was no more. Big difference. New heaven, new earth, but no ocean. You may remember from our walk through Genesis last year, or I think Jonathan actually mentioned it a few weeks ago as well, that in the ancient world, the sea was an agent of death and chaos. It was uncontrollable. And nowhere is that more evident in Genesis than the flood narratives of Genesis 6 through 9. Even earlier in Revelation, the beast comes out of the sea. But here in Revelation 21, no opportunity for further death, chaos, or evil is given. The sea is no more. Now, for those of you who, like my brother Jim, love the beach, love beach days during the summer, we're at the Jersey Shore after all, this doesn't necessarily mean that there's no beach days in heaven. What John's really getting at is that the enemies of God and of his people have been subdued. They are fully and finally under the authority of Jesus. So much of this life is characterized by those things, including our own flesh, that stand in opposition to God's nature, character, and will. But what John assures us of is that life in the world to come includes none of that. There will be no death, no chaos, no evil, no rebellion against God. And that's why he goes on to say in verse 8 that as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. John's not making a list of people who don't qualify for heaven, because if he were, none of us would qualify for heaven. What he's doing is assuring us that all of that stuff is now in the past. None of it will touch God's new creation. The new earth will not have the same problems that the old earth has had. Instead, it will be characterized by the very dwelling presence of God. And that is what stands out to John in Revelation 21. Starting in verse 3, he says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." Redeemer Fellowship, take notice of the God whom we worship this morning. One day, at the end of all days, when all is said and done, we will finally finish our race and limp across the finish line, carrying all of our burdens and the wounds that we've accumulated throughout this life. We will collapse in a heap at the feet of Jesus and let out a cathartic wail, knowing that all our suffering is finally over and we have finally come home. But the thing that will stop our tears from flowing is not the fact that we'll be overwhelmed by God's glory, or that we'll be told by some angel to just suck it up and knock it off, or that we'll be shown that none of what we experienced was that big a deal in comparison to what awaits us in eternity. No, according to John in Revelation 21, the thing that will stop our tears is that our Father himself will stoop down and wipe them from our eyes. The God who promises us in Psalm 56:8 that he stores and counts each tear that we shed will finally wipe our tears away and put an end to them. Jesus in Matthew 5:4 in the Beatitudes says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And in Revelation 21, we find our comfort. The comfort that is promised and finally received is the presence of God himself dwelling among his people, meeting their every need. God tells John that he will give from the spring of life without price. There's this passage in John chapter 4, and John Fitzpatrick was actually the one that pointed this out to me when he was in the colony, where Jesus is talking with the Samaritan woman at the well, and he's talking about living water, that when you drink of the living water, you will never be thirsty. And it says in John chapter 4, verses 13 through 16, Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." It feels like this non sequitur, like Jesus is talking up this living water. The woman asks for it, and Jesus is like, "Go call your husband." And of course, if you know the story, she says, "You know, I have no husband." And Jesus says, "You've said rightly, you've had four husbands, and the man you're currently with is not your husband." And Jesus isn't like randomly deciding to point out her sin when she's asking for living water. She's desperate to drink this water that will satisfy every longing that she has. And Jesus is pointing out that before she does, she needs to stop drinking from this other well. That what the well she's been running to satisfy her is these sexual relationships with these men that she's been with. And so if she wants to drink this living water that will fully and finally satisfy her, she needs to recognize that those other things can't. And so when God here in Revelation 21 says that he will allow us to drink from the spring of living water with no price, it's this reminder that here in Revelation 21, we are finally able to drink from the well of Jesus and be satisfied, because all of the other wells that we've run to, whether it's drugs and alcohol or sex or anger or power, control, whatever it is, all of the other things that we run to have finally been destroyed. Those wells have been filled in, and there's one well left to go to, which is the well of Jesus that we are designed to drink from. Finally, at the end of all days, we will live in his presence as we were designed to do, with him being our true God and we being his true people. Then says in verses 9 through 11, then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper clear as crystal. Something happens here that happens a couple times throughout Revelation, and we tend to miss it, but it's actually super important to interpreting Revelation. Several times throughout the book, an angel or an elder or someone says to John, hey, look at this. And John looks at it and sees something completely different than what the angel said. And so in Revelation chapter 5, an angel tells John, behold, the Lion of Judah. And John turns and looks for the Lion of Judah and sees a lamb like one slain. And again, the Bible's not lying to us. It's an interpretive clue. Jesus is the Lion of Judah by virtue of being the Lamb of God. He conquers by being conquered. He conquers by giving himself up, not by giving up his own life, not by taking the lives of others. And we see the same thing here in chapter 21. The angel says, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb, and takes John to where he's going to see this bride. And what does John see instead? He sees a city. And the Bible's not lying to us. The city that John sees is the bride, is the wife of the Lamb. And so we don't have to wonder what this new city of Jerusalem is supposed to represent, because the text tells us. John is told he's going to see the bride, and so when he sees the city, he's seeing the bride. And this holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, is the bride of the Lamb, the church, which he describes as having the glory of God. The fact that this is not a literal city is highlighted again in verses 16 through 17. John describes the measurements by saying the city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He has also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. Those numbers of 144 and 12,000 show up earlier in chapter 7, where they're the number sealed by the number of those that were sealed by God who did not take the mark of the beast, but instead followed the Lamb wherever he goes. The numbers are symbolic rather than literal, and the fact that they show up here again in chapter 21 are telling us that those who were sealed in chapter 7 have now arrived home. That the intervening trials and tribulations did not pose an existential threat to those who had been sealed. God had preserved his people. And John then jumps into a very illustrious description of the bride of the Lamb in verses 18 through 21. That the wall was built of jasper while the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. I don't think it's super important that we know exactly what all of those symbols are supposed to mean. But I think it's good to highlight a couple of things. And first, it's probably notable for reasons stretching back to Genesis that Revelation 21 depicts the church as a city coming down from heaven. New Testament scholar Craig Keener points this out. He says, what humanity could not accomplish in Babel, a city to the heavens, God grants as an overwhelming gift. Again, back in Genesis, in the original creation, man tries to get to God themselves and is judged for it. But here in Revelation, heaven itself comes down as a city. God accomplishes what we cannot accomplish and gives it as a gift. And then the jewels, all the jewels, the gold, the pearls, everything that is described for this city, whatever they are meant to indicate individually. I think generally it tells us at least two things. First, they communicate value. The church here is clothed in her true identity. We may not look much like much this side of glory. We all come in this morning even trying to put our best foot forward, and we drag a whole bunch of mess in our wake. When we look at ourselves, when the world looks at us, we don't look like much. But we are created in God's image and purchased by Christ's blood. And we have incredible value. And so a few weeks ago when Pastor Jonathan talked about that we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church, and that that's a statement of faith, we don't see it yet, but it's true. This is another picture of that. We don't see it yet, but it's true. Revelation 21, coming down from heaven, described as all of these precious metals and jewels. That is who we are. But in addition to communicating value, the jewels also communicate diversity. The bride of Christ, the new city of Jerusalem, is not characterized by one color, as though it was made up of one race, ethnicity, or language. Rather, it is described with jewels and precious metals reflecting a myriad of colors, because it is made up of a myriad of races, ethnicities, and languages. Again, new creation. Back in the Genesis narratives, God fills the earth with every kind of plant, fish, bird, and animal, and not just one kind. And here in the new creation, the earth is populated not just by one kind of human, but by every kind of human, all represented by different jewels and precious stones. The body of Christ is made up of every tongue, tribe, and nation. And I would suggest that it is this diversity that displays the glory of God with which it is arrayed in Revelation 21. And then John describes one last thing as the chapter comes to a close. He sees this city come down, and then in verse 22, he says, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. We've once again returned to the beginning. If you remember in Genesis 1, it's day 1 that God creates light. Right off the bat, God creates light. Separates it into day and night. But it's not until day 4 that he creates the sun, moon, and stars. So for the first 3 days, something else was illuminating creation. And I think what Revelation 21 hints at is that it was God's glory that was illuminating creation. And here at the end of all things, just as at the beginning of all things, there is light without the sun because God's glory illuminates creation. Only this time there is no night, and there will never be need for sun, moon, or stars. But just like the absence of the sea doesn't literally mean there won't be an ocean in the new earth, here the absence of night or the sun doesn't necessarily mean that the new creation won't have a sun or night, though honestly, who knows? Instead, the larger point is that there is nothing in new creation that will undermine God's glory. God's glory will be the defining mark of his new creation. Again, verse 23 says, the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. The new creation will be characterized by God's glory at all times. And what is that glory? There's this passage in Exodus 33 that Jim and I circle back to with the men of the colony over and over and over again. In Exodus 33, verses 18 through 19, Moses asks that very question. Moses said, please show me your glory. He asks God, he wants to see God's glory. And God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. That is God's glory, his goodness, his grace, and his mercy. And that is why it is not just the glory of God that gives it light, but its lamp is the Lamb. Again, calling Jesus the Lamb brings the cross into view. And it's at the cross where we fully see God's goodness, grace, and mercy. And notice that verse 24 says that the nations will walk by the light of the holy city. It hasn't been limited to the past decade, but it's been very apparent over the past decade that we've seen the church and the Christians who make it up walk instead by the light and the glory of the nations. That we allow the nations to dictate what glory is. That we allow the nations to tell us what our good is. That we allow the nations to tell us what we should want and what we should long for. But there is coming a day when the nations will walk by the light and glory of the church, which is God's goodness, grace, and mercy. Redeemer Fellowship, that is good news. And it is also what it means to pray, what Jesus teaches us to pray in Matthew 6, that your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When we pray that prayer, we are not praying that everyone around us will worship the way that we do. We are not praying that we will go back to some mythical day when America was a Christian nation. When we pray for God's kingdom to come, for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, we are praying for the reality of Revelation 21 to break into the reality of 21st century America. We are praying for America to decrease, that the kingdom of heaven might increase. We are praying that the glory of the church, God's goodness, grace, and mercy, would overwhelm the church and the world around it and become the light by which we walk. And it's to look forward to the resurrection from the dead and the life of the world to come. The problem with things like Make America Great Again is that is too small a goal. It's too small of a hope. It's too small for what Scripture tells us is our ultimate end. Revelation 21 is our ultimate end. And so to pray for God's kingdom to come, for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, is to pray, O come, Emmanuel. The word Advent means arrival. And yes, we look back on Jesus' first arrival in the manger at Christmas, but we also look forward with eager anticipation to his future arrival, when the great promise of all of Scripture will come true, that Emmanuel, God with us. And so it's fitting that we come to this part of the Creed during Advent, because this is our hope, that Emmanuel has come, he is with us, and he is coming again. Forgiveness of sins is a means to an end. It's not an end to itself. Fellowship with God is the end. The Westminster Shorter Catechism opens up with the question, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Redeemer Fellowship, that is our future. That is our hope, and that is what we pray for. Emmanuel, nothing else. God with us. Let's pray. Father, we come this morning and we are so aware of how easily distracted we are. Lord, I know I don't, and so I'm sure most of us don't go throughout our daily routine with Revelation 21 in mind. And so, Lord, we thank you for your word, which reminds us of what our good is, reminds us of what our end is. And Lord, we do look forward to the resurrection from the dead and life in the world to come. Lord, help us to fix our eyes on the things above, to fix our eyes on Jesus. Lord, help us to pray for your kingdom to come and your will to be done here on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, we do pray that you would come quickly. Lord, we long for the day where you will be our God and we will be your people, where you will wipe away every tear from our eye. Lord, where we will no longer struggle with addiction, where we will no longer live under the weight of broken families and relationships, where we will no longer struggle to make ends meet and to put food on the table. Lord, where we will no longer be swayed to desire all of these other things rather than you. Lord, we look forward to the day when you will make all things new, when you will set all things right. Stoke up our desire and our longing for that. And may we carry that hope into our families, into our workplaces, into our communities. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.